Turn with me to Hosea. Hosea chapter 9. As we come to the book of Hosea this morning, we're going to cover a rather large section of text, more than we usually do. As I referenced it last week, this is going to be an epic sermon. But there's a reason for this, a very, very important reason, a reason that is going to become evident to you as we walk through it. And especially, you're going to have to wait till the end until you really see why it was necessary to go through all of these texts. See, I could have broken this up and done four sermons. But in each sermon, we would have had to eventually go to the end of chapter 11 over and over and over again. And so I thought it was more helpful, more true to how the text is presented, to cover these four sections in these three chapters. And so you're going to have four mini-sermons this morning. You showed up for one sermon, and you're getting four for the price of one. It is your lucky day for sure. So rather than reading the entire text and then going into it, what we're going to do is I'll read a section, I'll explain the section, I'll possibly make an application or two, and then we'll move on to the next section. And hopefully as we go through, we'll see how it all comes together. I have an outline on the back that you'll see. And in that outline, you will see a title, but this was not the original title of the sermon. When I began work on this sermon, it really is a process as it begins and as you get to the end. And sometimes it changes throughout. And so when I first started preparing this sermon, I thought this was going to be part two of a previous sermon. You remember back in Hosea chapter 7, there was four things, four metaphors, and in that sermon we learned what God's people are like. And so I had put the title on the top of the page and it said, What God's People Are Like, Part 2. But then, as I began to work through this text, that is Hosea 9, the second half of chapter 9 through the end of 11, I realized something. That though here we find four metaphors for God's people, what in fact the emphasis of the author was, I believe, was not what God's people are like, but what God is like. And so this morning, my goal is to go through and present for you from Hosea 9 through 11, four things that God is like, what God is like. And so let's begin with the first section. I'll start at chapter 9 and read verses 10 through 17. Hosea 9, 10 through 17. God speaking here. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree, in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts? Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of their wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more, all their princes and rebels. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nation. So our first metaphor for God's people is a bunch of grapes or figs. Now, it's important as we investigate this metaphor, and of course, because we're covering such a large swath of text, I can't go into every verse and explain every intricate detail of this text. I'm just going to pull out what I think help us to understand the scope of this, of the each section. And so the first thing we need to recognize is that when we look at this metaphor of grapes, I don't know if you like grapes. Grapes are pretty tasty, whether you like them or not. I mean, you bite into them and they explode with flavor. And so you're walking through the desert and you stumble on some wild grapes, and they must look pretty amazing, right? But the point here is not the grapes. It's not as though God was walking through the desert one day and he saw these grapes and he was just so parched and, oh, these grapes are beautiful. I should pick these grapes. No, that couldn't be further from the truth. The point of this is not the beauty of the grapes at all. The focus of this is on the one who picks the grapes. Now, we know that God did not pick Israel because Israel was great. We see this in Deuteronomy on two occasions. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And you might think, wow, we got chosen out of all the people on the earth. That must mean we are pretty great. No, he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you." Okay, so he didn't put his love upon them because they were so great. He put his love upon them because he was so great. Second, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, now this, in the first instance, he's talking about why he delivered them from Israel. The next instance, he's going to talk about why he leads them into the land, something we're studying on Wednesday nights. So he says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you," in other words, they have to go in and take the land, and so the Lord says to the people, after you drive them out, don't say this. This is what you shouldn't say. "It's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord has driven them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations." So what he's saying is, what he wants his people to know is, look, I did not choose you because you're great. I chose you because I'm great. And I did not choose you because you're better than everybody else. It's not because of that at all. So the point is not that God discovered something good in the people. Rather, it's that if he had not plucked them off the vine, they would have been left to rot and ruin. In other words, the emphasis on this metaphor is on the initiative that God took in making his people his people. He takes the initiative. If he had just left them out in the wild, they would have ended in ruin. But he took the initiative and he made them his people. This is what we learn in this first metaphor, that God takes the initiative with his people. Sadly, there's a but. But despite, this is just right in the second half of verse 10 of chapter 9, "They came to Baal Peor, consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved." So God puts his love upon them. God takes the initiative with them to make them his people. And what do they do in return? They turn away from him. They chase after idols. Again, Hosea has referenced an event from Israel's past. You can read about it later on in Numbers 25. Certainly time will not permit us to go through that in detail. What you need to know is that the people of Israel at Peor engaged in gross idolatry. They visited cult prostitutes, and as a result, they faced a horrific end. 24,000 Israelites died there at the hand of God because they chased after idols. And he's saying that God put his love upon them, but they turned away from him, just like at Baal Peor. Here they continue to do so. Now, as was the case at Peor, the issue revolved around fertility. So they didn't just go visit these cult prostitutes because they were looking for a good time. They went to visit these cult prostitutes because they believed in doing so, their family would receive fertility. This would be a sexual offering. Like, you see how wrecked their minds were, how distorted their minds were because they had turned away from God. And so they somehow thought that through these sexual acts they would receive blessing from Baal, and they would have fertility in their home. Now, of course, what God says here in verses 11 through 14 is, in fact, it's going to be the exact opposite. Very, very harsh terms here. I won't review them, but he just makes very clear that you think that you will receive fertility from worshiping Baal. In fact, what you will receive is the opposite, barrenness. And God continues to discuss his punishment here for them for what they have done. And it gets pretty brutal here in verses 15 through 17. Of course, when there's a crime, the punishment must fit the crime, right? If somebody steals a cookie, you know, you slap them on the hand. That's entirely appropriate. If somebody steals a car, you don't slap them on the hand. You put them in jail. So the punishment has to fit the crime. But when we read this, you might think the punishment is a little severe. It says, there I began to hate them. It says, I will love them no more. I will reject them. So what exactly is God talking about here? He's saying, I'm not going to love my people anymore. I began to hate my people. Now, this is very hard for us to understand, because when I say hate, I have a pretty good idea of what you think of hate. You're thinking about when you hate somebody, this emotional feeling that comes upon you when somebody cuts you off or when somebody does something to hurt you. But this is not the kind of hate that we're talking about here. This is a settled disposition. In other words, his pleasure was not upon them anymore because of their idolatry. But this whole, I reject them, I began to hate them, I love them no more. I don't know about you, I find that a little bit confusing. What is he talking about there? Well, I think Derek Kidner is the most hopeful. Wrote an excellent commentary. And on this issue, he said this. He asked the question, what is meant there by I began to hate them? He says, hate is a harsh Hebrew way of expressing rejection, used with varying degrees of severity and emotional content. The warm affection which pervades this book from end to end forbids us, to take either I began to hate them or I will love them no more as expression of mere animosity. Rather, this language is announcing a break-off of a relationship which amounts to the suspension of the marriage as the only hope of mending it. And so, in other words, what he is saying there is that there has to be a break in the relationship so that it can be mended again. There has to be, if you will, a divorce so that there can be a remarriage. And so what this is that this is what I call a measured and temporary rejection of his people, with the ultimate end being reconciliation. A measured and temporary rejection of his people, with the end to be reconciliation to him. In other words, we need to know how severe the punishment is for what they have done. We need to know how serious this issue is. We can't see this as ultimate rejection, and that will become clear as we continue out through the text, which is why we have to go through all of these verses. But it is a measured and temporary rejection. And this, of course, is right on par with the crime. They have not listened to him. They did not trust in him. They did not look to him. They chased after idols, and so they are appropriate candidates for this level of judgment. So now again, before we move on to the next verses, what is the ultimate point of this metaphor? What do we learn about God? As I said, it's that he takes the initiative. He took the initiative with Israel, and he took the initiative with you and with me. If you are here today, which you all are, and if you are saved by the grace of God, which with certainty I can't know that you all are, but if you are, it is because God took the initiative with you. It is not because you came to him. It is not because he looked down the corridors of time and saw who would choose him and he chose them. He chose you because of his goodness and grace and his love, not because of anything you did. If you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if you have been given repentance and faith, if you have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if your place in glory has been reserved and you call yourself a child of God, it is because God took the initiative with you. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, why do we love? Because he first loved us. So know this today, that if you are a child of God, it is because he took the initiative. And if you stop and realize that, then you will realize that you have no reason to boast. You're not better than anybody else. And you will trust in God and absolutely obey him. So, moving on now to the next metaphor. We pick this up at chapter 10 and verses 1 through 10. So, Israel is a bunch of grapes. Now, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. So now we move from a grape to what the grape is attached to. So the first metaphor for God's people, a bunch of grapes. Now it's a lush vine, a vine on which fruit grows. In other words, this vine started out well. Things went well for this vine. This vine experienced prosperity and success. But as they experienced prosperity and success, their fruit became rotten. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. In other words, the better things got, the more he engaged in idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. And because they produce bad fruit, they will suffer the consequences of refusing to trust God. We see this in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 10. Two things are addressed here, things that we've talked about before. Talks about rulers and talks about idols. And so we've seen in Hosea before that the leaders of God's people are responsible for what they've done to the people. The people of Israel are responsible to how they've influenced the leaders. But what we see here is that because of Israel's unfaithfulness, they would lose the privilege of having their own leader rule over them. They would lose that privilege. The nation of Israel would come to an end. Assyria would come in. The kingdom and its occupants would be taken away. The throne would come to an end. And because they produced bad fruit, they would now be ruled by their enemies. Remember how much they had wanted a king? Right? They said, give us a king like the nations. We want to have a king too. And now they didn't get to have a king over them anymore. Their king over them was their enemy. Second of all, we see here that they had worshipped their idols, but now their idols would be taken away. They had worshipped these idols. They had trusted in these idols. They had looked to these idols for blessing in life. And now these idols would be taken away, and they would mourn over the loss of these idols. They would be sad that they had lost these idols because they had attributed prosperity to them. And so we see here that God will discipline them. And he will discipline them, notice, when I please in verse 10. You ever wonder why discipline doesn't come sooner or why discipline doesn't come later? Well, discipline comes when God pleases for discipline to come. And what we learn here in this metaphor is that discipline does come. He does discipline his people. He takes the initiative and he disciplines his people. Now, we've talked about this a fair bit. So we don't have to say too much about it. But there is another element of this issue of discipline that we haven't talked a fair bit about. And that's that this discipline comes because it's the people's prosperity that leads to further idolatry. So then they receive good things from God, and their attention gets directed towards those things rather than towards God. In other words, they receive blessing, but that blessing, in fact, becomes more of a curse because it leads them away from God, because their eyes got taken away from the giver of the gift and got more focused on the gift. This is why in Luke 6:20, and this is something that we need to hear over and over and over again. Blessed are you who are poor. Okay, I emphasize that word because we're all waiting for the word rich. We equate riches with blessing. And God says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In North America, we are so focused on more and more and more. And when we have too much, we go and we buy a storage unit so we can keep that more when we don't even need it. This is just part of the world that we live in. We're trained from a very young age to always pursue after more. And Jesus comes along and says, guess what? Less is better than more. Because when we have more, that so often leads us to turn away from the giver of that more. There was a wise man once named Agur, and he got this. And so he prayed this prayer. And it's very different from the prayers we hear today. Agur says, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I think it's important to recognize that when Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, he's not saying, man, if you're living down on the streets in a shelter, you got it made. It's not poverty. It's this issue of not having much, of having less. And so Agur says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. In other words, just give me what I need. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? This is what Israel had done. They had denied God and said, who is the Lord? We'll worship Baal. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. So Agur understood the danger of having too much and the safety of having just enough. And so if we want to be faithful to God, we need to pray like Agur, not seek after prosperity. And this will not be easy, I assure you, because you hear this message of more is better everywhere you turn. But the scriptures further elsewhere in Proverbs warns us against the pursuit of things. We need to be involved in the pursuit of God. So may we learn from the Israelites' example, a luxuriant vine that prospered and then produced rotten fruit, turning away from God. So if that happens, he disciplines his people. Okay, number three. We'll pick it up in chapter 10 and verse 11 with the third metaphor for God's people. Ephraim, speaking of God's people, was a trained calf. Grape, vine, cow. I like that. It was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. So the calf here, of course, belonged to God. And God trained the calf so that it could do what it was supposed to do. And again, here, again on a metaphor, with this metaphor, things start off well. At first, he doesn't have to yoke the calf. The calf was a trained calf that loved to thresh. It loved to thresh. It was made to pull a threshing sledge. This was a heavy wooden tool that was run over harvested grain that would separate the edible portions from the chaff. And so at first, the calf was trained to pull this threshing sledge, and it was glad to pull that threshing sledge. It enjoyed pulling that threshing sledge. It was free to do so, and it loved to pull that threshing sledge. It loved to do what it was trained to do. But before long, he had to put a yoke. I would put Ephraim to the yoke. Before long, God had to put a yoke on Israel because it was not sowing righteousness or reaping love. In other words, it was not seeking God. It was not doing what it was trained to do. And so God would once again punish Israel. Israel was created to seek God. At first, it freely did that, but then that changed. As we move on through the text to verse 13, we see that Israel's attention was turned away from the true God, and they began to thresh in other gods' fields. God's small g, false gods, and worship other gods. Israel refused to trust God, and it says, in fact, they trusted themselves because you have trusted in your own way, thinking that you know what is best. They thought they were strong. They thought they could protect themselves, and soon they would find out that was not so. God would knock them down, take their king away because they did not do what they were chosen and trained to do, which was to worship God. Now, once again, turning to the question of what we learn about God from this metaphor, we discover that God does whatever is necessary for his people so that they will do what they were created and chosen to do. God does whatever is necessary for his people to do what they're created and chosen to do. And what exactly is that? What were God's people created and chosen and trained to do? Be faithful to God. Four words. I had to count for a minute there. Be faithful to God. This is what God's people were made and trained to do. They worship and serve God. And make no mistake here, Israel knew what they were supposed to do. They were trained. They knew that they were supposed to not worship idols. They knew that they were supposed to worship and serve God only. They knew that they were supposed to be faithful to him. Despite what we too often think, God never leaves people on their own to figure out how to please him. We think that sometimes. I assure you, I think that. People think that way. Why isn't God giving me direction in this situation? Why isn't God telling me specifically what to do or where to live or what job to have or who I should marry or what I should buy or all of these things? Why doesn't God give me adequate instruction? Why doesn't he train me in how to please him? Well, we learn here that in fact God does do that. He will do whatever is necessary, even discipline his people so that they will do what they were created and chosen to do. This is what God is doing in your life. Have you ever wondered what God wants for you and why the circumstances of your life are the way they are? Come on, tell me you haven't said why, Lord, every now and then. Why this circumstance? Why that negative circumstance? Why this prosperity? Why this difficulty? Why everything? Why this election? Why these leaders? How am I supposed to vote? All of these things. You wonder why God is doing what he's doing. This is why he's doing what he's doing. So that his people will do what they were created and chosen and trained to do, which is live faithful lives to him. This is what he wants for you. Every circumstance in your life contributes to this. And when you actively turn from him and put your trust in something else, you can be sure of one thing. Discipline. It will come. It might not come when you expect it, but it will come. If you have been chosen by God and you have been trained by God and converted by God, He will not leave you in your sin. He will discipline. He will do whatever is necessary. Now, parents here, come on, tell me you don't get this. I mean, you know the old phrase, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I know when we're kids, we don't believe it. But when we're parents, we know that that is truth. And a parent who truly loves his children will do whatever is necessary so that that child will live a successful life, even if it hurts, especially if it hurts maybe. And so we need to know that God will do whatever is necessary. And sometimes that frightens me. You know, and it ought to frighten you. You know, when we think of our loved ones who profess to trust in Christ, and maybe they do, but they're turning away from Him, we wonder, what is God going to have to do? Maybe we better think that about ourselves more often. What is God going to have to do to make us to be the people that we were created to be? So, Israel is a bunch of grapes, a lush vine, a trained calf. Now we get to the last metaphor. We have to get to this last metaphor. This last metaphor might be the most important. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And remember, this is God speaking. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and then though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How depressing would it be if there were only seven verses in Hosea chapter 11? But there's not. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies in the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Now, of course, this last metaphor is clearly not just a metaphor. Israel is not just like children of God. They are children of God. We see that right in the second part of verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. In other words, though, it's not just, we're children of God, move on. There's something that the relationship between a father and a son teaches us about God's relationship to us. So he says, out of Egypt I've called my son. In other words, God loves his people like a father loves his son, a good father, that is. And for that reason, he delivered them out of Egypt. Why did God deliver Israel out of Egypt? Why didn't he leave them to struggle under Pharaoh and be slaves for the rest of their days? Because he loved them. This is what the message of Hosea is. It is a message of God's love. And as a loving father for his children, God protects his children. He delivers them from their circumstances in Egypt through miraculous means, of course. But you think you would hear this enough, but you don't. The more he loved them, the more they went away. the more he was faithful to them, the more unfaithful they were to him. The more he showed them his love, the more they returned it with hatred, in fact. The more God showed his people his kindness, the more they turned away from him. This just doesn't make sense. But if God is the loving father in this metaphor, then of course his children, Israel, are the rebellious children. Now, then all of a sudden things start to make sense, don't they? At least, and again, I'm sorry to exclude the children here, but there is still, well, maybe as a child you can't truly understand this, but, you know, don't you notice sometimes the more you show your children love, the more they rebel against you, especially when it includes showing them your love through discipline, the more they rebel against you because, you know, they just got to prove that they're right. You know, that they can make it on their own. And you just watch them and you just think, oh, one day they will realize they didn't know it all. One day they will realize that they need the help of their parents. They need the protection of their parents. And so I guess we tend to, at first I look at this and I go, I don't understand why God's people would turn away when God shows them his kindness. But I think, in fact, it's part of the way he shows his kindness, because he must love them. Discipline them because he loves them, and so they turn away. They're rebellious, disobedient children who breaks their father's heart over and over again. That's what they are, Israel. That's what we are. And what we see here is that Israel was sadly ignorant of the good that God had done to them. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness. I bent down to them and fed them. I disciplined them, but they didn't know that it was from me. Israel was sadly unaware that every breath they took was sustained by their loving Father. Of course, he disciplined them. We see that in verses 5 through 7 again. He got angry with them. He sent enemies to take them into exile. He even temporarily rejected them, but this was all because of his love for his people. All because of his love for them. Everything God did and does for his people is because of his steadfast love for them. Israel may not have known it, but that was the way it was. And this was what left God in a bit of a conundrum. And so we read in chapter 11 at verse 8, you know, God saying, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah and Zeboim? Those were enemies of God's people that faced defeat. We read about that in Genesis 14. Israel had not kept their part of the covenant. God was faithful to them, but they were not faithful to him. And though he had every right to, hear this, though he had every right to destroy them, to put an end to them, to leave them to their own devices, he could not, give up on his son. He could not turn a blind eye to his child because he is a father who loves his children. Yes, he would punish them. Yes, he would send Assyria to take them into exile. Yes, they would lose their homes and their prosperity. But because of God's love for Israel, his wrath will eventually be turned away and his compassion will again be poured out upon him. This is why we need to cover such a large swath of text this morning, to see that rejection was only a temporary and measured rejection. Because when he considers what is he going to do with them, can he treat them like his enemies? No, because he has made them his children. So he cannot treat them like his enemies, like Admah and Zeboim. Instead, his wrath must come to an end. There would come a day when God's people would return to him and seek him. He would roar like a lion, and they would come before him trembling with awe. They would come before him and he would return them to their homes. He would reconcile them to himself. Yes, he had sent them away. Yes, he had disciplined his children, but he would bring them back to their homes and they would once again enjoy his blessing and the relationship with him that they were created to have. They deserved God's unrelenting wrath, yet they received his unrelenting love. Grace. This is in fact the pinnacle of Hosea's message and point number 4. God loves his people. You remember, we saw this in chapter 3. He presented himself as a faithful husband that had no reason to take back his unfaithful, adulterous wife, but he did. And now, as a father who really owes nothing to his children except unrelenting wrath, we learn of his unconditional, unquenchable, redeeming love. God takes his unfaithful people to himself again as a loving father receives his children. We deserve to be cast away from him. Instead, we are welcomed to his presence. We deserve everlasting wrath. We are given everlasting love. When we deserve to be left to our own devices, we are instead given God's loving hand of discipline. When we deserve to be called God's enemies, we are called his, not just his friends, his children. And when we deserve to be forsaken, instead we have God's presence with us forever. And we must ask ourselves, as Charles Wesley once famously so did, amazing love, how can it be? How can it be? We sang of this, of course. There is only one way that we, fallen, sinful, rebellious, disobedient people, can be objects of God's everlasting love. Jesus. That's the only way. And Romans 5 and verse 8 through 10 sums it up about as good as anywhere. It says, but God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than since we were declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? That's it. He lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death in the place of his people. He was buried and remained in the grave until the third day, at which time he was raised victorious over death and hell. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he reigns right now and will continue to reign until he returns or calls us home. All those, that is, he loves with an everlasting love. And you ask, who are the people who will receive the everlasting love of God? That is the most important question you will answer in your entire life. Who are the recipients of God's everlasting love? Are you one of the recipients of God's everlasting love? We hear an awful lot about God's love in this world, but we need to recognize that those who receive God's love are those who will not receive the wrath of God. And those who will not receive the wrath of God are those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, who took the wrath that we deserve and died and rose again to life and now reigns. Those are who receive the amazing love of God. He takes the initiative, he disciplines his people, he does whatever is necessary. And if you hear nothing else from the book of Hosea, hear this. It is that God loves his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's hard to know how to respond to such a truth. You love us, your people. May we recognize that we don't deserve that love, but that we have been recipients of it because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. And may we live lives of repentance and faith, rejoicing in how deep your love is for us, rejoicing in the amazing love that was demonstrated for us on the cross, and going forward from this place to trust in you, to be obedient to you, to live lives of faithfulness to you, turning away from the idols of this world because of your everlasting love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to...